Genesis chapter 5. I want to look at that today. We spent the last year going through the foundations of our faith in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we're rapidly progressing in the book of Genesis as we move along. Last week, chapter 4. This time, we'll get through chapter 5. So, please join me, though, if you would, in asking for the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to your word at this point, and we ask that as we seek to hear you address us as your people, we ask that you would do so. We ask that the Holy Spirit, who caused these words to be written through Moses so long ago, would come again this morning and make them alive for us here and now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear then the word of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, oldest man in the Bible, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 2 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the genealogy, and secondly, the chronology. The genealogy and the chronology. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, of course, there are some passages of Scripture that are more profitable than others, but Paul does not hesitate to assert that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, and it's instructive, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That includes genealogies and chronologies, of which there are plenty in the Bible. So as we come to chapter 5 of Genesis, as the superscription notes, we find Adam's descendants to Noah. That is, the genealogy of Adam, which spans the chronology of the time between Adam and Noah. The question one must ask himself as a preacher is, first and foremost, why has God put this text in the Bible? And secondarily, then, what does that have to do with you, and what does that have to do with me here and now today? Well, there are a number of lessons to be learned from this genealogy and from this chronology. Let's look, first of all, at the genealogy. If you remember, as I reminded you last week when we considered chapter 4, and whether or not God had given up on the promise He had made in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We saw that this was a promise and a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come ultimately gaining the victory over the devil on the cross, where the devil would bruise the heel of Christ, but in the very act of crucifixion, Christ would crush his skull and win the victory over him, paying the penalty for the sins of his people and gaining for them eternal life instead. Liberating them, redeeming them from bondage and slavery to sin and to Satan. We noted last week that God was faithful to that promise. And certainly, as we see a genealogy here, Israel and you and I are being reminded once again that God is being faithful to that promise, that the line of the seed, the line of the generations, the line of promise in Israel is being furthered here. If you are Israel, this is your hope and this is your desire. And the genealogy is here once again to remind the audience that God is faithful. He's keeping His word. He's pursuing His promise. He will fulfill His promise. He will preserve the line of godly seed all the way down to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told there by the apostle that in speaking to Abraham of the promise of the seed, Genesis 3, verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. So whenever we see the line of seed in the Old Testament, we have to think that a line is being drawn for us from Adam all the way down to Jesus. It's a very unusual happening here, though, with which chapter 5 begins, and it occurs only one other place in the Bible. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, you'll recall that I told you this phrase, this is the record of the generations, or these are the generations, toledot, occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis, and it is used as a literary device to structure or to outline the book of Genesis. What's unusual here, though, you may have noticed, is the word book. This is the book of the generations of Adam. It's the only occurrence amongst the 10 toledot in Genesis where the word book is added to this. Turn with me, if you would, though, to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. We believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that it is inspired, infallible, inerrant in all that it contains. It is the Word of God written. When we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we find the toledot of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, the only other time in the Bible where we find the word book. found in connection with Toledot, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What's the point? Well, as Matthew begins the New Testament, we have Jesus set before us as the head of the New Testament. Just as Adam in Genesis 5:1 is the federal or covenant head of the Old Testament. And as Paul points out in Romans chapter 5, one is either in Adam or one is in Christ. One is either to be found in one of two people. There were two representative or covenant federal heads of the human race. And in Genesis 5:1, we're told of the book of the generations of Adam, the Toledot of Adam. And in Matthew 1:1, we're told the book of the generations, the Toledot of Jesus Christ. We are confronted, therefore, we are presented with the question as to which head, which representative head are you found in? Are you found in Adam or are you found in Christ? Are you found in the one who disobeyed God and threw the entirety of the human race into sin? Are you in your sins? Are you in the covenant head, the representative head, who is the Savior, the one who perfectly obeyed God in every jot and tittle, and the one who, as we read earlier this morning, was obedient unto death and sacrificed himself as a substitute in the place of sinners to pay the penalty for sins and to win the victory of eternal life? Are you in Adam or in Christ? So this genealogy presents us with the continuation of God's promise to be finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God is being faithful to that promise He set forth in Genesis chapter 3. But there's a second lesson. We're told here in chapter 5 that these are Adam's descendants down to Noah. These are all members of one family. They're all members of one family, seven generations. And they were godly individuals in an ungodly age. You'll remember, of course, from last week, if you were here, that as we looked at chapter 4 and Cain and Abel, that we had a succession of generations following down from Cain to Lamech, where wickedness and sinfulness increased. The world is not a pretty place by the time we get to end of chapter 4. And yet chapter 5 is parallel to that. We have the descendants in a godly line, not a wicked line of descendants. But these were godly individuals in an ungodly age. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. We get down to Noah in chapter 5. What do we see in the time of Noah? Chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And of course, God had to bring the flood and wipe out the entire human race except for Noah and his family. What's the lesson here? Well, there's an important biblical principle as we look at chapter 5 and see that these are all members of one family and that they were godly family, godly individuals in an ungodly age. And that is this, that it is an important principle in the Bible that God works in and through families. God works in and through families. It is the means by which primarily the faith is transmitted from one generation to the next. And here in Genesis chapter 5, we have an account from creation to the flood spanning some 1,656 years. More on that when we get to the chronology. 1,656 years where godly individuals are living in an ungodly age and preserving, God's preserving a godly line throughout the span of that time from one generation to the next. And the biblical principle is one of covenant. We're going to see this. It's very important. It's something that we emphasize in this congregation over and over again. What is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship that God makes and guarantees by His Word. Or, if you will, it is a defined relationship. God defines it. But God says He is a God to us and our children after us. So that God is a God to families. And we need to get out of the mindset of American rugged individualism in thinking that God deals solely with individuals. God deals primarily with families. And the basic unit in the Bible is a covenant unit. It is a family. And we see here an important principle that God is preserving a godly line from one generation to the next through the line of families. We see this later with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We see it with David, Boaz, Jesse, David, Solomon. We see it in the New Testament when Paul writes to Timothy and he says, how you are to know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, as it was in your grandmother and in your mother before you. God works in the line of families. Now we need to be cautious here. I guess let me say this first. Because in the last chapter, we saw that Cain also was a child of Adam. And we saw that his line was one that is wicked. And so, what that tells us is that though God primarily works in the line of families, it is not automatic. If you were born into a covenant home, if you were born into a Christian home, if you were raised in the church, it is not automatic. You cannot ride your parents' coattails into heaven. You must repent. You must believe. You must be born again. What we learned from chapter 4 last week and from Cain is that there is no presuming upon God's covenant. You cannot presume upon God's covenant. If there is one sin, as we'll have occasion to see as we go through the Bible, that is spoken of perhaps more against than any other sin in the Bible, it's that Israel over and over again presumed on God's covenant mercies. The temple, the temple, the temple, they cried, only to have God come against them for their unbelief and their disobedience. So Cain gives us cause for pause. This isn't automatic. There's no presumption. But rather, we must use the means that God has ordained in order to preserve a godly line from one generation to the next. That is, we must train covenant youth. We must nurture covenant youth. We must catechize covenant youth. And we must provide them with an education that is consistent with biblical principles. Listen, let's cut to the chase here. Look at Genesis chapter 18. I'll give you an example. Genesis chapter 18. Some of you I know are unfamiliar with this. Some of you are more familiar with this. Some of you have been around and have heard me play this note before. But allow me to be very clear. Abraham, Genesis 18, verse 19. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, and catch this, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. What's the promise? I am a God to you and to your children after you. But how is that promise going to come about? That promise is not going to come about automatically. That promise is not going to come about magically. That promise is not going to come about mystically. That promise, like all God's promises, comes about by means. So that God, along with ordaining the end, has ordained the means by which that end is to be accomplished. Just as in evangelism, God has ordained that a certain number of individuals, His elect, will believe and repent. But that doesn't mean that there's no need for evangelism, because the means that God has ordained to achieve or accomplish that end is by preaching the gospel. And so also with faithful covenant nurture. It's not automatic, it's not presumptuous, it's not magical, but it utilizes the means that God has ordained. Listen, very important. We're a United Reformed Church. We belong to a tradition that has a history and a heritage that goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. Many of you were here years ago when Galen and Livia Borema stood up before the congregation, most of us being first-generation Christians, to give their testimony of what it was like to be raised in a Christian home. And when Galen was asked the question, how long had the faith been in his family? He could say, I can trace Christians in my family all the way back to Dort in the early 17th century. Over 400 years. Listen, any parent wants nothing more for their child than for that child to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That child might be a flunky in school, but if they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you'd be on your face thanking God. That child may not be a banker. He may not be a lawyer. He may not be a surgeon. He may not be the have the greatest job in the world. But if that person knows Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, you'd be on your face thanking God. There's nothing that any parent wants more than that. But listen to me. That doesn't come apart, that doesn't come about apart from the means that God has ordained. Ora et labora, pray and work. And if you want your children to be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, then that's your responsibility. No less in the New Testament than the Old. We read that not only in Genesis 18, but in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Notice significantly, the responsibility for education is not given to the state. It's not given to the church. It's given to parents. And specifically fathers. Now, why do I make mention of Galen and Livia Borema, and why do I make mention of the Reformed heritage of which we are a part? Because, brothers and sisters, we are part of a heritage and we are part of a history that has a proven track record of hundreds of years of families that can trace the faith in one generation after another back hundreds of years. It's not unbroken. Sure, there's Uncle so-and-so and there's Aunt so-and-so who were apostate. But by and large, Christianity is in their family going back hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. How did that happen? How did that happen? It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a roll of the dice. Too many parents think, oh, raising children, it's like craps, right? Just roll the dice and see whether or not it's 7 or 11. Right? Or I've heard parents say, oh, you got good ones. Mine aren't like that. No. God has said, I'm a God to you and to your children after you, and you have a job now. You have a responsibility. And look. I've given you the means to reach my appointed and promised end. This is why, well, allow me to back up. What were the means that our Reformed forefathers used? They talked about a three-legged stool: church, home,
and school. And as I have had discussions with those families over the course of my ministry, I've come to see that all of those three legs of the stool are working in concert together, each mutually reinforcing the other. So what the parents are saying in the home is what they're hearing to their children, is what the children are hearing in school, is what the children are hearing from the pulpit, and it's mutually reinforced. And there's catechetical instruction. Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, in its 450th year, used as an instrument in the hand of God and by the Holy Spirit to nurture the Christian faith, the Reformed faith, in one generation after another. Do you know that in American evangelicalism today, the overwhelming majority of children get to age of puberty and leave the church? That's just a fact. Do you know that in Reformed churches, they can't believe that? Because it's the odd exception to the rule that that happens. Those children are taught catechism in the home. Those children are taught catechism at church. And those children were taught catechism in school if they went to an institution as well. Catechism. I'm saying to you, you want your children raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Catechize your children. You say, oh, I got the Bible. I don't need catechism. Well, listen to the sermon from the 10:30 service. All right? Listen to the catechism. Why would you neglect a means that God has used for over 400 years that's tried and true? Why would you neglect that? Why would you say, I don't need what's been successful? And Christian education, to teach our children to see all of life through the lenses of Scripture, to take every thought to make it captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, to have the mind of Christ and to think God's thoughts after Him, critically important in our generation. Here's Genesis 5. Godly individuals in an ungodly age, transmitting the faith from one generation to the next over 1656 years. Here's the second thing. All of you, all of us, parents and children, singles, you need to think long term. You need to think long term. All right? Parents, you need to not be only thinking about your children. You should be thinking about your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. You should be praying for them. This is what the Bible teaches, all right? Because God is a God to us and to our children after us. God works in the line of families, all right? You need to think long term. You singles, you need to think long term. Which means you need to think about a spouse and having children so that you can have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. All right? You need to be thinking long term as you think about this church, as you think about Christianity in New York City, as you think about the impact of the gospel. You need to be thinking long term. The Bible thinks long term. It doesn't think just myopically, or it doesn't think just the horizon of one person's life. This was done in a period of spiritual decline. Lastly, on this point, you and I live in a period of spiritual decline. Very similar, perhaps, to this. We live in a generation that is inviting God's judgment, as this generation was inviting God's judgment. Judgment is racing towards us. And yet, here were generations that kept the faith. And I say this to those of you particularly that find yourselves in difficult situations, maybe at work, maybe at school, maybe you're the minority, maybe you're the lone voice for righteousness and for the gospel and for Christ. You may face opposition. You may face hardships. You may face difficulties. But look, it can be done. Why? Because God is faithful. God is faithful. He's preserving His people. Third thing. One, God's keeping His promise, continuing the line of seed until it reaches Jesus Christ. Two, God works in the line of families. Three, Genesis chapter 5, this was a reign of death. It was a reign of death. I don't know if you noticed in verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 14, verse 17, verse 20, verse 27, verse 31, the phrase, for each successive person, and he died. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. God repeats this for a reason. You're intended to hear something when it says, and he died, 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 and he died. All must die. The intent is for you to feel the force of God's judgment as it was brought because of Adam's fall into sin. All must die. All will be judged. Recently became aware of a popular saying. You young people probably know it better than me. You're going to laugh that I just became aware of this. YOLO. Yeah, I knew it. You'd all be laughing. Dumb 60-year-old just finding out about YOLO. What's YOLO, Danny? Yeah. You only live once. Go in Times Square, you'll see T-shirts in the souvenir shops. YOLO. You only live once. Go to the meatpacking district as the clubs are closing at 4 in the morning. YOLO! You only live once. Go to those people who are smoking pot, doing drugs. YOLO! YOLO! Or as Daddy would say, YO, YO, YO! YOLO! Word. I'm getting there. Yeah. But you know what? The Bible completes that sentiment. It's given unto man once to live, once to die, and then the judgment. Genesis 5 reminds you and me of the reign of death. Yeah, you only live once. And then appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I came to you a few months ago and told you of my missionary friend with Chosen People Ministries, with whom I would pray once a month up on 57th Street. A number of ministers, missionaries, Christian workers would get together once a month and pray for New York City, pray for the gospel. I would pray with him, we would talk, have a lot of fun, have a cup of coffee together. Went to the doctor for his annual checkup. Doctor gave him a clean bill of health. Walked out of the doctor, called his wife, said, good news, doctor gave me a clean bill of health. Walked to the subway, and as he went down the stairs, he fell, cracked his skull, and died the next day. He only lived once. I came to you 2 weeks ago and told you about my friend Al Korvermacher, a minister in Ontario, southern Ontario. Working on his sermons and his study Saturday evening, completed his work, decided to go out for a bicycle ride. Was hit head on by a car, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. YOLO. Yo. 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 judgment. You hear these commercials for funeral homes on the radio? It's disgusting. As they seek to talk to people in their moment of grief, so death is a natural part of living. Death is not natural. Death is not natural. How do you know? Because people are afraid of death. They're afraid to die. Because they're inescapably created in the image and likeness of God. And they know that as a sinner they must stand before His righteous presence. What will you do? Yeah, it's given once to live, and then once to die, and then the judgment. How will you escape this reign of death? And He died, 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 and He died. And He died. You can only do it through the one who conquered death. By His death on the cross, Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonar, a Scottish theologian, wrote of Christ's victory over Satan and death on the cross with these words: "The first Adam dies, and we die in Him. But the second Adam dies, and we live in Him. The first Adam's grave proclaims only death. The second Adam's grave announces life. I am the resurrection and the life. We look into the grave of the one, and we see only darkness, corruption, and death. We look into the grave of the other, and we find there only light, incorruption, and life. We look into the grave of the one and find that He is still there, His dust still mingling with its fellow dust about it. We look into the grave of the other and find that He is not there. He is risen as our forerunner into the heavenly paradise, the home of the risen and redeemed. We look into the grave of the first Adam and see in him the first fruits of them that have died, the millions that have gone down to the prison house whose gates He opened. We look into the tomb of the second Adam and see in him the first fruits of them that are to rise, the first fruits of that bright multitude, that glorified band, who are to come forth from that cell, triumphing over death and rising to the immortal life. Not through the tree which grew in the earthly paradise, but through him whom that tree prefigured, through him who is dead and is alive, and who lives forevermore, and who alone has the keys of hell and death." Allow me to quickly come to a conclusion this morning by looking at the chronology in this chapter. I'll leave the arithmetic to you when you go home this afternoon. Suffice it to say that if you add up when each one is born and died and add them together, you have an unbroken chain of 1,656 years from creation, Adam, verse 1, to the flood, Noah, in chapter 6. It's a very unique genealogy and chronology. Though there are other genealogies found in Scripture, they list only names. This one lists dates. And it's a literal chronology as well. We know that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and Jude 14, the very same names are mentioned there as here. So we have here a history of time from creation to the flood spanning 1,656 years until Noah. "When the Lord looked down and saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. And He brought the flood to wipe out everyone He had made." One person in my study estimated that there were 7 billion people alive at this time.
more than even the present population of the earth. Before God did that, though, He sent Noah. Look at verse 3 in chapter 6. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Tradition has it that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Noah was that one man who would save the world. Him and his family. God deals with families, right? We're told that Noah was righteous and blameless, but his family was spared, even though one later is filled with unbelief. What's my point? My point is this. Is that though this was a genealogy of godly individuals in an ungodly age, so ungodly and wicked that God would wipe out the human race and the earth with a flood, except for one man and his family. It took 1,656 years. And before that, we're told in the New Testament that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It took him 120 years to build the ark. Think of the patience and the long suffering of God with this sin and sinfulness. God is gracious. God is patient. God is long suffering. Listen to how Peter puts it. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." If you're here today without Jesus Christ, you never know when you might be Al Korvamacher, when you might be like my Jewish missionary friend. You never know if judgment is racing towards us. When will the day of God's wrath arrive? We're more than deserving. Jesus Christ is the ark of salvation. He is the one who has conquered death. He is the one man who is the Savior of the world because He is the God-man. Are you in the ark? YOLO. Let's pray.